Let me start off with a little story. It's a pretty popular story. And it's about the terrible flood that took place in a small Midwestern town in a valley between two rivers. And both of the rivers, with this massive rains and flooding, had overflowed their banks. Rains continued to fall day after day, night after night, and there was no relief in sight here for this town. It was slowly being flooded worse and worse and worse. Everybody in the town was evacuated except for one old man who would not leave. He wasn't going to leave his house that would eventually become completely submerged. But he said and declared, "I have faith that God will save me." He shouted that to everybody that was imploring him to leave and to flee for the higher ground. See, the man believed in the power of prayer. He fully believed in it, and he trusted God. He trusted that somehow God was going to save him from this. But as the waters covered the roads, making them impassable for cars and such, a man who was driving this big old four-wheel drive with monster tires on it came cruising up and saw him there and was banging on the door of the house and said, "Hurry, come on, let's go. I'll drive you to safety. You don't have much time." But the old man, he just continued to pray. He wouldn't leave his house. And within hours, the waters had risen several more feet, completely flooding the home. The rain continued. The man now climbs up on his kitchen table to get away from the rising waters. And as the waters there are lapping at his heels, a man in a rowboat comes cruising by and says, "Jump in. Get in my boat. I'll take you to safety." "No," the old man shouts. "No. God will deliver me from this flood." The water gets deeper and deeper, and soon the old man has no choice but to get up on his roof. The torrential rains keep coming and coming, and while he's praying, he hears this chop, chop, chop of a helicopter coming, and he looks up and sees the chopper hovering right over his house, and a ladder's lowered right down for him to climb. "Go away," the man yells. "You're going to blow me off my roof. God's going to save me. You can go save somebody else." He was standing firm. The helicopter couldn't wait forever, so off it flies and leaves the man on his rooftop still praying. Eventually, the water engulfs the house, and the man drowns in the flood. Well, he gets up to the gates, the pearly gates there, and there's St. Peter. And he goes right up to St. Peter and says, "I need to have a talk with God, please." Peter takes him into the throne of grace there. He's like, "Lord, I prayed earnestly for the rains to stop and for your deliverance from the flood. But you left me there to drown. I don't understand." God said, "Son, I heard your prayers. I sent you a four-wheel drive truck, a rowboat, and a helicopter. What more did you want?" And you know, you may have heard that story. You probably have heard that story. It's been around for quite a while. But the question that I have here as we enter into our morning is, did that man overcome the flood, or did that flood overcome him? The flood overcame him. The flood won. The man lost. Even though he was a Christian, even though he prayed to God to save him, he still lost. He still drowned. And people ask, this is what makes people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Why? But hopefully we all realize, and if not, we need to. The truth of the matter is this: it's not God's fault. It's never God's fault. It's never God's fault. You see, we're not promised a long life. None of us are promised a long life. We're promised, yes, an abundant life. We are promised the victory because we have the greater one inside of us. Jesus has been talking about that, that helper, that comforter, that guide that was going to be sent, that will be with us forever and ever, forevermore. But still, why do bad things, why do hard things happen to good people? Couple of reasons. First off, the devil's real, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for somebody just to eat up and spit out. And I'll be honest, the devil doesn't care if the person's good or bad. In fact, I think if the person's good, he's even a more tastier morsel for the devil. But also, it's because some people just don't get it. Like this man on the rooftop. They just don't get it. You see, in order for us to overcome in any situation, we have to take action. There is a response that is required of us. There are certain things that we have to do in order to overcome the situations that are presented to us. Now, we all know life is what life is, and it's like this. It's a roller coaster, right? Comes with the good, the bad, and the ugly. They're all mixed in together at times. It's a ride. Our journey here on this planet is a ride. But before we get into our text, I want to point out three ways that we can, if we own these truths, overcome, be overcomers in the situations that befall us. Number one, know that you win. You need to know that you're a winner in all these circumstances, no matter what it looks like. And why? How do we know that? Because of Jesus. We're winners because Jesus has won. We can have peace and we can have confidence because of what Jesus has done. He told us that while we're here on earth, trouble is inevitable. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. We're going to have tribulation. We're going to have trials. Things are going to come against us. People are going to oppose us. But, and that's a capital B, capital U, capital T, but. You know, but is a direction-changing word. But is a very powerful, powerful word, especially when it's in the scriptures. It's most powerful. But we need to remember the word but, because Jesus said, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Why? Because you've got the victory. Oh, you may not see it, but it's there. It's there. In other words, don't worry, Jesus says, because I have deprived the world of its power to harm you. And I have conquered it for you. Or put another way, Jesus says, I'm living on the inside of you, and therefore with me on the inside of you, you can overcome the world. Truths that we need to own. There are countless scriptures in God's word that promise us the victory, that tell us that we win. Pay attention to those scriptures, church. Those are God's promises. Those promises, we have to stand on those promises because things look bleak. They look hopeless at times. You know how what it boils down to is we just simply have to agree with what God has already said about us and say the same thing. It's just about agreeing with what God's already said, what God's already done. We close every prayer with amen. You know what amen means? I agree. I agree. So be it. We need to agree with what God has said. Once you're confident that you win, trouble won't last long around you. It won't. Because trouble feeds on weakness. Trouble feeds on weakness. Weakness makes trouble stronger. Remember that. But if you're confident that trouble's already been defeated, then trouble has to go. Resistance begins with knowing that you win. Resistance to trouble begins with knowing that you win. So you need to know that you win. Next thing, don't sweat it, baby. Don't sweat it. I know I'm paraphrasing. James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Man, that's a tough verse. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. And the reason we can take heart in that is because every trouble that comes along is an opportunity for joy. And I know I'm saying some mind-bending things right now, but this is the truth that the Lord is going to put into our hearts here this morning. Sometimes when we're surrounded by what appears to be many, many difficulties, we may in fact be surrounded by many, many opportunities. The Chinese symbol, I don't know if you guys knew this, the Chinese symbol for the word crisis actually combines two words together, danger and opportunity. The Chinese word for crisis is danger and opportunity. Very well put together by that language. Because when a crisis occurs, we can choose to be frightened and cowardly, or we could be strong and courageous. There's two ways to ride a roller coaster. I say that all the time. You can white knuckle that thing, or you can just let go and go, woohoo. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of perspective. So next time you guys find yourself in a jam, remember, you have the opportunity to learn from it. You have the opportunity to grow from it. And you experience the grace and the power of God in that situation. And situations like that, they don't come along every day. So when they do, take heart, take heed, because God's going to show you something totally amazing through it. As difficult and gut-wrenching and heart-wrenching as it could possibly be, God is going to show you something amazing through it. He meets us in those times and in those places in ways that he can't meet with us otherwise. He brings us to that place of surrender and submission to him. I know when I'm going through it, the more I go through it, I'm clinging to him. And I miss that when things are going good. Why don't I still cling to him that tightly? I don't, and I hate that. I really do. It's almost like I want more troubles because that's when I'm closest to him. The world looks at that like, you're crazy. But that's how it rolls. So know that you win. Don't sweat it. Number three, step out in faith. Step out in faith. God constantly asks us to do that, to take a step, even if we don't understand it. Trusting that he'll take care of us. And though we might be scared to death, we have to remember God will not let us fall. Just like Peter walking on that water, as long as he was locked in to Jesus, he wasn't going down. He wasn't going down. And it's the same with you and me. There is nothing that you are facing that you cannot overcome. It's a fact. That's a fact. Do your part and God will come through for you. No matter what the situation is, there's a God, your God, who cares and wants to pull you through. If you just trust what he says and you do what he says, you will come out on top. Finding hope in a world with seemingly hopeless situations can be difficult, to say the least. And in today's scripture, I want to point out, and I think we need to look at four words that we could hang our hopes on. The definition of hope is the expectation of coming good. And there's four words that are contained in the scriptures that we're going to look at here this morning as we finish up chapter 16 that I believe we can hang those hopes on, and that is joy, love, faith, and peace. Hope. A man walks up to a Little League baseball game one afternoon. The game's going on. He goes up to the dugout, looks through the fence, and sees a little boy there. And he's like, hey, how's it going? What's the score? Little boy looks up to him. He goes, it's 18-0. We're behind. The man looks at the boy and says, oh, I'm sorry, son. You must be really discouraged. The boy looks up at him and says, discouraged? What are you talking about, mister? We haven't even had a chance to bat yet. Hope, you know, hope. You got a little slow reaction, but you know, hope. This boy, in the face of seemingly hopeless conditions, looks at the brighter side. We haven't even had a chance to get up to bat yet. We're not discouraged. Finding hope in seemingly hopeless situations. The disciples faced this. This is where they were at right now as Jesus was bidding his farewells, which wasn't really a farewell. It was ta-ta for now. And the questions that they had to face were intense. How do you brace yourself to face life without the one you love? They loved Jesus. They had been with him, intimate relationship with him, and he was getting ready to depart. They didn't understand this. It saddened them. You know, he's saying things like, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. How can that be? How can your sorrow be turned to joy? If we're promised tribulation, how can we be of good cheer? These things don't make sense. But to comprehend this, we need understandable truth. We're finite. We need truth that we can understand. Or simply put, plain truth. And that's what I've titled this morning's message, plain old truth. And Jesus is going to bust it out very plainly for us here this morning. So we're going to jump in, picking it up in verse 16. But before we do, let's pray. Father, as we enter into your word, we pray that you would meet us exactly where we are. That's something we really don't even need to request, because you will. That's a promise of yours. But Lord, as we're face to face with you this morning, encourage us, direct us. Lord, show us your glory. We want to see your glory here this morning. Speak to your children, Lord. We listen now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me again. And again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying." So here we go again. Jesus is, he's laying out these truths that, you know, now on this side of it, we can get pretty clear understanding of it, but they were lost being right in the middle of it here. That's how it works with God. That's how it works. We are always going to see clearly when he's finished doing what he's trying to do in us. But he says here a couple of things. He says, "You won't see me anymore." He's referring to his death, which is going to bring about great grief. He's going to die. And then he says, "But you will see me again." So now he's talking about his resurrection, and that's going to bring great joy. So they're about to enter into a season of great grief, followed by great joy. And as I said, for us, all is clear, but for them, it was mysterious what he was saying here. I mean, if Jesus wishes to found the messianic kingdom, then why go away? They couldn't get their minds around that. Verse 19 says, "Now Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not send me. And again, a little while, and you will see me.'" So it's evident here what the disciples had done. They'd been conversing with each other about this. They're trying to figure it out, right? They had talked the matter over among themselves without consulting or asking him. And it's like, why don't you just ask him? Why do you try to figure it out yourselves? We know how that works. And we can look at these disciples and just shake our heads. But my goodness, you guys, how often do we do that? I mean, I just sat for all of about 15 seconds meditating on this verse and how it pertains to me. And I was just laid out like, oh my gosh. The amount of times that I try to figure things out, either just within myself or with others, without ever going to him, shames me. Honestly, God help me. Help us. Help us. We should take everything to him. And maybe there's some of you in this room that do. There's nothing that you decide or no steps that you take without taking it to God first. I want to talk to you after service because I want to know your secret. I get too caught up in things. Oh, I'm getting better as my sanctification continues to move on in life, but I'm not there. I'm not there at all. We do that so often, yet the beautiful thing about it is he knows still. Even if we don't go to him, he still knows. He's aware. And the most important is he cares. He absolutely cares about everything we're going through, the big things and the little things. Verse 20 says, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep, you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And this is where we get our first word of what we can hang our hope on, joy. It's found right here. I mean, the words, "you will be sorrowful," those were certainly true. They would be sorrowful at the loss of relationship, the way that they knew it. They would be sorrowful at the humiliation of their master, of their Messiah. They would be sorrowful at the seeming victory of his enemies. They'd be sorrowful because all they hoped for was now going to be taken away. But we have to know that we know a fundamental truth, and that's this. The Lord does not replace our sorrow with joy. He transforms our sorrow into joy. It's like he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He works all things together for good. You know, the bad is the bad. It's always going to be the bad. The sorrow is the sorrow. It's sorrow. He doesn't replace our sorrow with joy, but rather he transforms our sorrow into joy. And again, this is a word that we can hang our hope. Knowing this truth feeds our hope in a way that we have to have it. He'll go on here in verse 21 to use an example that's very common to everyone back then and to even us here today. Are the lights on all the way up out there, you guys? Is the lights all the way up? Can we make sure that the lights out here are all the way up to 100%? You guys just seem darker than usual. It might be the lights that are on me. But anyways, all right. I want to make sure that you can read. We're challenged with that lighting out there anyways in the theater, but there we go. Okay, verse 21, here we go. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. The same baby that gives the mother pain gives the mother joy. Now, some of you mommies may, I've never had a baby. So, you know, you're like, as soon as she has given birth, I've never seen a mom give birth to a baby and get up and run a 5K. You know, as soon as might be a little extreme there. Some of you might take that as soon as to task, moms. I realize that. But soon, the reality of it is soon. You do get over it. Otherwise, there would be no second children ever born, right, from the same mom. They have to get over it sometime in some way. So, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for using this as an example for us and just, you know, the life that is born into the world and the representation of the pain being turned into so much joy. It's amazing to note that, you know, the apostles don't anywhere in Scripture speak of any type of regret at all over the death of our Lord. You don't see that in there. During the process, they were in distress. But after the resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, all is well with their souls, right? We see the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke here, that there's going to be sorrow, but that sorrow will soon be replaced with joy, will be transformed into joy, I should say. Verse 22 says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. He's trying to clarify here that this isn't the end of their relationship. It isn't over. It ain't over until it's over, and it ain't over. This was just the beginning in so many ways. It's still not over. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Jesus said here, he says, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. What comforting words that is. That pertains to every single one of us here. This day. Because, you know, when, where, and how throughout your day do you see Jesus? Are you seeing Jesus in your day-to-day activities? I hope so. He's there. He's showing himself. If you're not seeing him, there's distractions going on. You need to have those blinders removed. Pray about that. Because when you do see him, your heart rejoices. It can't help but. Even in tough times. Those tough times I talk about that I'm just clinging to him. There's a joy that comes with that. I can't even put words to it. You guys know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. There's just that joy that lies within clinging to Jesus. It's a rejoicing, even in tough and perhaps excruciating times. Verse 23, Jesus says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. We have to be careful with that verse. This is one of those verses that people take and run all over the place with. But let me tell you what the key to this verse is. The key to this verse is three words right at the beginning, and they are this: in that day. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. So Jesus is talking about a day. What does he mean when he says, in that day? What is that day? I believe he's referring to the day when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would come and now begin his ministry among them. While Christ was on earth, you see, the disciples, they were accustomed to taking their questions and taking their needs to Jesus personally. But then when Christ returned to heaven, he sent the Spirit now to assist them in their praying. Romans 8, 26 and 27 explain that. And also the Spirit instructs us how to pray to the Father personally. Biblical prayer is to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's biblical prayer. It will not be necessary for Jesus to sit and beg the Father on our behalf, because the Father is willing to answer our requests. Requests that are asked in Jesus' name are requests that the believer knows Jesus would be pleased to answer. Okay? Requests that are in accordance with the Father's will. Those requests will be given. And that's what this verse means. This isn't the name it and claim it. We can't just ask anything and get it. But I believe that in that day is the answer to that entire verse. And that day is the Holy Spirit that now leads us and guides us in our prayers and helps us to line our will up to his will, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is us lining our will to his will. When that happens, the prayers are answered. That's a promise and a guarantee. Verse 24, he says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Another one. That's another one of those verses that love, you know, theologians love to take and just run with it. Up until now, Jesus says, you've asked nothing in my name. In other words, they had not yet considered Jesus as the mediator between God and man. Okay, he wasn't in that role yet. And again, gang, this is not name it and claim it, but rather I look at this as a pathway for properly motivated prayers. And there's one thing that I know, because, you know, we can take this and run to one extreme just as easy as they take it and run to the other extreme. And we can pray so small. We don't have to pray small. We can pray large. We have a large God. We have a big God. Pray big. But be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you pray for. And I say that in a couple of different ways. May we pray for things like our own personal generosity towards others. You guys ever pray for that? Lord, help me to be more generous towards others. Good prayer. Lines up with his will. Maybe to live the missional life, the missionary life, the taking of the gospel to wherever he has us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, and beyond. Maybe pray for your own character transformation. God, mold me, shape me, change me into the man or the woman of God that you have created me to be. Those type of things. Pray big for those things. Pray to encounter God daily. Pray to grow a merciful heart towards others. Maybe you're lacking in that area. But when you pray, pray big. Pray big, expecting that if you're in his will, those prayers will be answered. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Church, Don't be too easily pleased. God has more than you can ever hope, think, or imagine in store and ready to give you. And as long as our will is lining up with His, it will be granted. And you can think big. We have a big God. He's the creator of all. Come on. He's God. He's big God. Verse 25, Jesus says, you know, these things I've spoken to you in the figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Specific predictions about the future events would have been too much, really, for the disciples. He couldn't tell them everything right then and there. It had been too much for him at this point. So Jesus has been speaking to them in figures of speech. Back in verses 12 and 13, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. You see, after Jesus arose and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, the disciples were now given a new living relationship with the Father. It actually occurred on the cross when He said, it is finished, took His last breath. That veil in the temple was rent, was ripped top to bottom. That was God ripping it from heaven down, giving everyone now access into the Holy of Holies, which is the place that God dwells, that God dwelt. And now the Holy of Holies is acceptable, not just to the high priest, not just to the special elect, not through the blood sacrifices of animals and such, but through faith in His Son Jesus, who paid it all upon that cross for us. And after Jesus was gone, this living relationship with the Father was something that they came to understand. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to give them a fresh and a clear understanding of the Father. I'm always blown away at Jesus' words when He says, of any man ever born, ever, of any woman ever, there's none greater than John the Baptist. You know, and I'm like, whoa. Man, that's a big compliment. Coming from Jesus? Get out. That's huge. And then He finishes that verse by saying, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And that's what I just kind of fall down on my face, because that's every single one of us. So that highest compliment ever that He's given to John the Baptist, He gives even a greater one to you and to me. Why? Because John the Baptist didn't have something that all of us have, and that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to guide us, to direct us, to explain things, to give us our boldness, to keep us on the path that we need to go, and to continually, daily, point us to Christ, point us to Christ, point us to Christ. We are so privileged, gang, so privileged. The Holy Spirit would now give them the fresh understanding, the clear understanding that they would need of the Father. But at this time that we're looking at in the scriptures right now, that wasn't yet. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have believed, and have believed that I came forth from God. So here we see that second word. The first word was joy. The second word to hang our hopes on is love. And Jesus points it out right here in verse 27. You see, the coming new day that they were just right at the brink of would give the disciples direct, personal, intimate access to the Father through Jesus. Jesus would no longer need to pray on their behalf, which is what had been taking place. They could now ask for themselves. We can ask for ourselves. Now, this truth doesn't negate the promise of Christ's intercessory work. He intercedes day and night for us up there to this day. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, is up there in and out, just accusing us of all kinds. Did you see what they thought? Did you see what they said? Did you see what he did? Did you see, you know? And Jesus is up there. They're under the blood. And God sees the blood of the Lamb. Our sins have been paid for. They've been taken care of. Does that give us license to do them? Absolutely not. But thank you, Jesus, for your intercessory work on our behalf. But the way that Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of the disciples was now going to be over. They have now direct access to God the Father, just like all of us. Jesus is our high priest through Jesus' work. There's no more need of the high priest. We go directly to the Father in Jesus' name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have communion with him, and we ask, and he talks to us, and the relationship is built on that premise now. The disciples were now in this personal love and faith relationship with the Father. You know, only children have this privilege of access to their Father. Wow, it blows me away. God likes me. He not only likes me, he loves me. You know, who are we that he would be mindful of us? Yet he loves us so much. He loves us to death, right? He did. He died for us. He loves us that much. Being assured of God's love does wonders to keep us going. It really does. It keeps us mentally and emotionally and spiritually whole. Remembering that God, there really is nothing that you can do that's going to make God love you any less. When we sin, relationship is broken. Relationship. That is not right. Fellowship is broken. Extract that. Relationship is never broken. Fellowship is broken through the sin activities of our lives. And that's why confession and repentance, when we realize that we've fallen short, is so crucial and key to restore that fellowship with God. Relationship is always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so, knowing that God loves us unconditionally, sacrificially, keeps us mentally, emotionally, and spiritually whole. It's like spiritual adrenaline. Adrenaline's awesome. It supplies us with reserves of encouragement, knowing that God loves us. It really does. Verse 28, Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. All the disciples. So they're getting it in due time, as they're supposed to get it. But in this we see, verse 28, Jesus summarizes his mission in one sentence. In verse 28, Jesus' entire mission is completely summarized. He says, I came forth from the Father. That's his incarnation. He came forth. He left the glory and came down to this earth. The greatest mission trip ever. His incarnation. It says, and I have come into the world. That speaks of his humiliation. So we see his incarnation, his humiliation, and then we see his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation when he says, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I came forth from the Father, I've come into the world, and I leave the world to go back to the Father. That's Jesus' mission laid forth in one verse, right there. Verse 30, he says, or they say, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you now believe? So this is the third word here that's found that we can hang our hope on. And that word is faith. And you're probably looking there at verses 30 and 31 and going, I don't see the word faith in there. Where is faith? How is faith found in these verses? I want you to know, faith is found in the word know, K-N-O-W, in verse 30. Why is that, Pastor Greg? Well, because faith and knowledge are connected completely. Faith and knowledge are connected all throughout Scripture. Our faith in the Lord directly influences our growth in knowledge. It really does. There is a surgence that takes place in our gleaning and retaining of knowledge based upon our level of faith. And then the flip side of that is true as well. Our knowledge directly influences our faith. They work together. Faith and knowledge are connected, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our faith is expanding as well. Expanding. You know, the apostles went to Jesus and they asked him that question. They said, will you increase our faith? And I said it before, maybe some of you have already heard it, but I'll say it again real quick. What they weren't asking for was more faith. We've all been given that measure of faith. We've all been given all the faith we need. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're given every bit of faith you will ever need. You've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, the Bible tells us, upon faith in Christ. So it's not the more faith, it's the explosion of the faith. And I liken it to a hand grenade. We have a hand grenade in there. We've all been given that measure of faith, that hand grenade. The hand grenade doesn't say, give me more powder. The hand grenade simply says, pull the pin and let it go. Kapow! Okay, that's the faith. That's the increase in faith that we're talking about there. As our knowledge builds, our faith increases. It explodes. They work hand in hand. The apostles, the disciples here, they declared that their belief in the divinity of Jesus' mission was confirmed within them now. They were perfectly sincere in what they were saying. They felt that they had at last passed beyond the region or the realm where it would be possible to doubt. How many times do we do that? You know, oh boy. But how much better that Jesus knew them than they knew themselves. Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. Jesus knows us better than we. Lord, I'm never going to do that again. But he knows. He knows. He knows what our future holds. He knows every step, thought, word, action, whatever, for the rest of our life that will ever take place before it ever comes to pass. And that's why he asked them here at the end, do you now believe? Verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Scattered here alludes to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. As predicted, this happened. The disciples abandoned Jesus right when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even though Jesus was abandoned by his disciples, he wasn't completely alone. He knew that, and he's telling them that. He says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. What does that mean for me, and what does that mean for you here today? It means this. When those that are closest to us leave us or abandon us, sometimes even in our greatest time of need, know that you are not alone. You are never alone. The Father is always with you. You are never alone. You are never alone. You are never alone. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is now the fourth and the final word that we can hang our hope on. And that's peace. Now, I like reading the Amplified version, you know, translation of the Bible. It's not for study. It's not a study. But it just takes words and it expands, you know, with other words that mean the same thing. And it's kind of fun to read at times. I read it often. I like how it does on this verse, on verse 33 in the Amplified. It says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you will have tribulations and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. Hallelujah, Jesus. He's conquered. He's overcome. I've overcome the world. Verse 33 kind of comes with a paradox. This is called the paradox of the kingdom, I titled it. It's the bad news and the good news. I got some bad news for you, and I got some good news, Jesus says. What do you want to hear first? But it boils down to this. Two opposing spheres in which every single one of us live. And it's reality, and it's this. Number one, Sphere number one, you will have tribulation. Sphere number two, he has overcome. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And here's the twofold. We live in a twofold reality here on this planet. Ready? First, it's our life in Christ and our life in the world. Twofold. And in this life, we are in the midst of experience. And our twofold experience is Christ's peace and the world's tribulation. Okay, these things are hand in hand. But as believers, we have a twofold secret. Yeah, we have a twofold life, Christ and in the world. We have twofold experience, Christ's peace and the world's tribulations. But we got that twofold secret. And that's this. Because Jesus has overcome, we can be of good cheer. Because he has overcome, we can, not should, not might, we can. And may we all be those that say, I will be of good cheer. How's your cheer today? When you're passing each other, ask yourselves that question. Hey, how's your cheer today? Not how you doing today, how's things going. How's your cheer doing today? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Really? I mean, I look at the 5 o'clock news, man. I mean, I look at things around us and it's like, whoa, you've overcome the world, really? I mean, but if we look at what he's overcome, he has overcome the world. He has victory over a morally and spiritual world of evil. He has victory over that. When you and when I see through the external to the internal and the spiritual, we recognize Jesus as the greatest conqueror in history, right? I have overcome this present world system, Jesus is saying. And when we look at the news, we view it through the lens, through our biblical worldview. We view it through the lens of Scripture, and it makes sense. He overcome. He's overcome. He overcame the world's flatteries. He overcame flattery from Satan. Remember up there in the wilderness? Oh, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and take a step off the pinnacle. The angels will catch you. Flattery, flattery, flattery. You know, men flattered him when they were going to take him by force to make him king. He overcame that. He overcame the world's hostilities. I mean, all they could get from him in the end was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He overcame the hostilities of the world. He overcame the world's principles. What do I mean by that? Principles like never using his power for selfish ends or never modifying his message to avoid opposition. Jesus spoke it like it should be. He overcame the prince of this world, Satan, from the wilderness all the way to the final wrestle there in Gethsemane. The prince of this world has nothing in me. Lucifer met his end-all match. It's done. It's over. When we think of conquering the world, who normally comes to mind? Alexander the Great would be probably the purposes. Alexander the Great. Yet, remember, Alexander the Great died prematurely in a drunken state of debauchery. You know, good old Alex, he was overcome by the world. He really was. But the true victor and the true hero is the man who overcomes the world within himself. The man or the woman who overcomes the world within themselves is the champion. And the question is, how are you doing with the charms of this world? How is the world, is the world charming you? How are you doing in the overcoming of what this world is offering? How are you doing with the world's self-seeking? What are you doing with the world's prejudices or its evil schemes and agendas? How's it going? You see, Satan has usurped a temporarily permitted power over mankind. And he's organized the world of mankind upon the principles of force and greed and selfishness, ambition, pleasure. The list goes on. He has organized it so as to push God out and to keep mankind's minds chained to mundane things. Don't set your eyes on the things here. Set your eyes on heaven, the bigger picture. God's reminding us of that here this morning. The world is anything that shuts God out. Okay, if you want to just define the world real short, the world is anything that shuts God out. You guys got to remember, the Christian race, that's the only race ever in the entire world that begins at the finish line. It began when Jesus said, "It is done." We don't fight for victory, we fight from it. We have the victory. Satan has no grasp, no victory over any of us outside of that which we allow him to. It's us. It's our failures. It's our weaknesses that allow the enemy to do what he does in each one of our lives. I pray these scriptures here this morning are reinforcements in every one of us that will help us to fight the good fight of faith, to continue to battle in the way that God has called us to. Not to victory, but from victory. Man, in the next few hours, the disciples are going to watch their world fall apart. And yet, Jesus is here assuring them that he was the winner. That he was the winner. I have overcome the world. You know, that's a fact. That's not a promise. That's not a promise. Because if you note the word here, he says, "I have." It's have, not will. He doesn't say, "I will overcome the world." I have overcome the world. A promise has future attachment to it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "It's done. I have." So that's a fact. That's a fact that we can build our lives upon. And the force of this verb indicates a continuing victory. I have overcome the world, and I will continue to overcome the world. It's endless. It's eternal. And our life in him is life eternal, eternal victory that he has given us through what he did on that cross for every single one of us. Victor, you guys want to come up, the worship team, as I close this down? All of this applies to us here today. 1 John 5 tells us, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, John says. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We are overcomers through him. Is your world coming apart at the seams? Maybe there's some of you in here today that your world is seemingly coming apart at the seams. But I want you to remember, you win. You win. Because he has already won. How? We win by obtaining his joy, his love, his faith, and his peace. And why do we win? I've said it over and over and over. And it's not me that said it, it's Jesus that said it. Because he's won. He's already won. And that's the plain old truth that every single one of us needs to remember.